Matthew chapter 2, 1 to 18. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." Finishing the reading at verse 18, the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. The story of the Lord Jesus Christ is one and indivisible. You can't sever the birth of Christ from his life or from his death. They really, together, constitute one glorious redemptive event, namely the willing humiliation of the Son of God to accomplish the salvation of his people who were lost, erring, and depraved. Now, the entire story is wonderful beyond all human comprehension. Each part of the story is glorious, and each part deserves the closest possible study. But it requires more than study. It requires a response of welcoming faith. The Apostle Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." It is good to study the story of the incarnation, the story of the crucifixion. It is good to study those things. But study alone does not save. These are things that must be welcomed by personal acceptance. This faithful saying is worthy to be accepted by all. And indeed, we can say that whether the story of Christ receives such a welcome or not determines the eternal destiny of every hearer. In John 3:36, we have those great words, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." There's the welcome of faith. He who believes has everlasting life. But on the other hand, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, no part of the story of Christ appears to have a readier reception than the story of his birth. This time of year, everybody's singing carols, playing carols. You go to a restaurant, they're playing carols. You go to a shop, some kind of store, doesn't matter what it sells, they'll be playing carols. People are attending Christmas services, sending cards and gifts and generally brightening life a little for at least this brief period, all supposedly in honor of the babe of Bethlehem. But you know, appearances are very deceptive. And things are not what they seem. The truth is that the Christ of the manger is no more received than the Christ of the cross. The Christ of Bethlehem is no more welcome than the Christ of Calvary. Most of what passes for what the world calls Christmas spirit is actually worldly and at its best sentimental. But the real message and the real meaning of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is as assiduously neglected as the real meaning of the death and bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a great pity, because the story of the birth of Christ is the earthly beginning of the greatest story ever told. It's the one and only message that can ever do good to needy sinners. And so tonight I want us to think from the passage we have been reading, and indeed from relevant cross references, what really happened at Bethlehem? What really happened at Bethlehem? Now, let me state very clearly the very first thing that happened, for this is the heart of everything else. At Bethlehem, the salvation of God was marvelously manifested. The preeminent actor in all that happened in the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was God Himself. All that men did, all that women did, all that they said, every part that any human being played in that great drama was actually a reacting to what the Lord was doing. At Bethlehem, the Lord was marvelously manifesting His salvation. Now, you consider some of the things that the Lord did at that time. And here you've got a series of messages on their own. I'm going to go through this very quickly. I'm not going to spend much time. At least I don't intend to spend much time on it. But then I was being reminded as I came into the pulpit tonight that I was setting all sorts of records. Last week and Sunday morning I preached one point of a message. This morning I progressed mightily and preached two-thirds of a point. And so they're thinking if I keep at it, I'll be going letter by letter through the alphabet. And it's going to be a long winter. Well, I intend to be very simple and brief with this, but these are the great things the Lord was doing as he manifested his salvation. At Bethlehem, the Lord ratified his word. Paul tells us in Romans 1 verse 2 that the gospel was something that God had promised before in the Holy Scriptures. From Genesis right through to Malachi, there was this constant stream of messianic prophecy. Always the prophets were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter says, to him give all the prophets witness. He is the great theme of the entire prophetic scriptures. All the men that God raised up to bring the message to the Israel of their day actually had the greater task of pointing the people of God constantly forward to the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, recognized that the birth of Christ, for whom John the Baptist was to be the forerunner, he recognized that the birth of Christ was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Luke chapter 1 verse 68 he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us. Now watch this very carefully. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, God raised up in the house of David a horn of salvation, as he had been speaking by the mouth of the holy prophets since the beginning of time, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, in order to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Now, do you see how the man of God here is piling up these strong terms, showing that at the birth of Christ, God was ratifying his word? He says he spake by the mouth of the prophets. He said he promised mercy to the fathers. He said he entered into a holy covenant, and he put to that covenant the seal of his own divine oath. And these are the things which God confirmed and ratified at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ratified his word. Now that opens up a tremendous doorway to a great tract of Bible study that you would do well to ponder. Lifting this beyond the immediate circumstances of the incarnation, you see what God is doing. He's saying to his people, when I make a promise, I always fulfill it. When I give a prophecy, I always fulfill it. When I set forth a word, I will always confirm it. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, glorious as it is in itself, has the wider message to the people of God. God always stands over his word. You need never be afraid or ashamed to take your stand on the word of God, because the testimony from Bethlehem is that God has ratified his word. Then, the second thing he did, he identified the Messiah. In the Old Testament, he promised many things about the Messiah. Right throughout, as we have been reading already, from the beginning of the world, from the very dawn of time, he has been giving this constant stream of messianic prophecy. Detail upon detail, fact upon fact, these were the marks of identification of the Messiah. And every one of them was fulfilled in Jesus Christ at his birth at Bethlehem. I'm not going tonight to take you from the Old Testament and quote it, and then the fulfillment in the New. I think that you should be well able to do that for yourself. If you can't, then I'll be glad to give you a list of texts and you can work them out. But if I were to preach and even start reading these texts tonight, I would be very tempted to stop off and make a few comments along the way. And we'd be here until the Christmas service, believe me. But starting in Genesis, We are told about the Messiah, he would be the seed of the woman. In Paul's word, he would be made of a woman. The seed of the woman. Then bringing it down a little more narrowly, in Genesis 18, he is to be the seed of Abraham. Narrowing it a little more, he was to be of the seed of Isaac. And even further, he was to be of the seed of Jacob. Narrowing it down even to the sons of Jacob, he was to be of the seed of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. But Judah had many families in that tribe, so it is narrowed even further. He is to be of the line of David and the proper heir to David's throne. The place of his birth was to be Bethlehem of Judea. The time of his birth, and I want you to notice this, is given Daniel 9, 24, 25, the very precise year of the birth of Jesus Christ was given. It was noted down precisely, not in general terms, but the exact year of the birth of Jesus Christ was given by the prophet. The Lord was leaving absolutely nothing to chance. He was identifying the Messiah. This one who was to be born was in Bethlehem in this precise year, was according to Isaiah, to be born from a mother who was a virgin. He was to be born of a mother with no human father. Then, according to Jeremiah, his birth was to be accompanied by such a violence that would sink the area around Bethlehem in bloodshed, so that the voice of the mothers would rise up in lamentation to God over the slaughtered innocents, their little children. According to Hosea, the Messiah would flee into Egypt. Would by God have to be recalled from there. Now these are just some of the things that God said in order to identify the Messiah. And in every single one of them, Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecy. In other words, all of this endorses the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Bethlehem, God was inviting scrutiny to that great list of messianic promises and prophecies. And he was saying, see how these are all fulfilled in one person, in the right place, at the right time, of the right lineage, with every mark of the Messiah upon him. Never before and never after has there been one who even approximated. Not one who even approximated a fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. God the Father was leaving us in no doubt. This is the Messiah. But he was going even further. And he was showing that this one who is the Messiah is identified as God of very God. In John 1 we are told he is the Word. He was with God. He was God. But the Word who was God was made flesh and dwelt among us. The angel said to Joseph that his name would be Emmanuel, which is God with us. The angel said to Mary, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God has identified him as the Messiah, as the very Son of God, and as the Savior of his people. For this is he of whom the angel spoke, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So God identified the Messiah. And at Bethlehem he sanctified the Savior. Now, understand me. When I use the word sanctified, I do not use it in the sense that he made him holy, because he didn't need any such work. But the word As the Savior used it of himself, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified. It means set apart for a peculiar holy purpose. Set apart for a holy purpose. And God certainly had a holy purpose for the Savior. But more than that, he set him apart. In Bethlehem, the greatest miracle of the ages was wrought. That a woman who had never known a man gave birth to a babe. Now listen, we can let those words, because they're so familiar, the virgin birth of Christ, we can let them roll off the end of our tongue, and we can lose the mystery and the miracle of what we're saying. What we are saying runs absolutely contrary to all human experience. In all the countless billions of births that have ever taken place from the time of Adam until now, in every case, a man knew a woman and she conceived and bare a child. That is inexorably a biological law. A child cannot be conceived without a human father and a human mother. There can be no life in the womb without human father and human mother. That's an inexorable law. But here is the miracle that God wrought. That without a human father, with, as we have read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, with the power of the Holy Ghost overshadowing the virgin womb of Mary, of her substance, he created the humanity of Jesus Christ. God set him apart in the womb as different from every other. His humanity was true humanity. I emphasize that. Some people have the notion that the Holy Spirit came along and he created out of nothing a seed which would replace the seed of a man. And that was what he used, so as to fertilize an ovum, and that was then developed into the humanity of Christ. That is heresy, and it is nonsense, because it would destroy the true humanity of Jesus Christ. His is not a look-alike humanity. He was not made of anything but the seed of the woman, or the substance of the woman. He was made of the Virgin Mary. I don't know how God did that. I don't need to know how God did it. If I could know how God did it, it wouldn't be a miracle anymore, would it? But he did it. He made him of the Virgin Mary. He set him apart by a virgin birth, so that being truly man, as truly human as you or I, yet he was born without sin. And being sinless, he could bear the sins of his people to the cross. He sanctified the Savior, setting him apart by his virgin birth to his holy purpose. He magnified his grace. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately he points you to the fact that he was rich, but for our sakes he became poor. John says, when the Word was made flesh, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. In Titus 3, Paul says that the kindness, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Is that not a very good description of what happened at Bethlehem? The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. After that, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here is what God did. He magnified his grace. That grace reached up to the highest heaven and took the Son of God and sent him down to the lowest shame. And all for what? To save the guiltiest enemies of God. As Pam sang, our grace, or our sin was abounding, but God's grace was superabounding. Grace abounded so much that it took the very Lord of glory and sent him to the shame of earth. You see that shame in Bethlehem? It is rather romantic sounding now when we sing away in a manger. No crib for his bed. But there was nothing romantic about it. I don't know how often you've been on a farm, but even when it's been all scrubbed up, an animal's feeding trough is not quite the place that a young mother wants to lay her newborn child. There was nothing particularly romantic. Right at the very beginning, there was shame, there was humiliation, there was poverty. And that continued the whole way to Calvary. All the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So he magnified his grace. He glorified his name. Did not the angel say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men? Now you think that when God created this world, when God set in motion this whole world of ours with all its beauty and its intricacy, the angels, the morning stars, they clapped their hands. They sang his praise. They were overwhelmed with the majesty and the glory of the power and the wisdom of God. How angels must praise him when they view the vast expanse of this universe and see the creative power and the providential government of God. How they must praise him. And yet, when the angels came to sing of the glory of his name, they said, far surpassing his creation, far surpassing his power to uphold all that he has created, far surpassing the wisdom and the power that he has manifested in the natural world, here is the highest cause to praise God. Here is the greatest reason to magnify his name. Here is God's glory shown far outstripping the very brightness of all the suns he ever created in the heavens. Glory to God in the very highest. Why? Because Jesus Christ is born. He glorified his name. And thank God, he satisfied his people. I have not time to go down through the various people of God of whom we read in the various birth narratives. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. When the Lord had spoken to her and said what he was going to do through her, Mary just, as Elizabeth said, Mary believed. What a wonderful statement that is. Mary had a lot to worry about, let me tell you. She had a lot to worry about, humanly speaking. But Mary heard from God, and when she had God's word, she had enough spirituality that she wasn't worried anymore. When you have God's word for something, you don't need to worry any further. And Mary didn't worry. She worshipped. So Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Her spirit was rejoicing in the Lord, her Savior. Why? Because what God had said, what God was doing, was satisfying to Mary. You remember the words of Simeon in Luke 2. If you start at verse 26 and go on down, you'll see how Simeon, this old man, had this knowledge from God that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in and he beheld the Lord Jesus, he said, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace. Lord, I'm satisfied. My life has reached its climax. There's nothing else that this world can ever show me. There's no other experience that can ever add to this. I have seen the Lord's Christ. I'm ready for glory. I'm satisfied with Jesus." And I want to tell you, my friend, that encapsulates the testimony of every child of God. When you've got Christ, when you've ever really, with the eye of faith, seen the Lord's Christ, you're satisfied with Jesus. You're satisfied. The Lord satisfied His people. And thank God, He terrified His enemies. We have read that Herod and the whole of Jerusalem with him was troubled. He was troubled. He was perplexed. I think that was just the first tremble of the devil and his gang. Oh, how Satan understood what John later wrote. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came. The devil knew that. Trembled. God terrified the powers of darkness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. My, here then is what happened at Bethlehem. God was working. And His salvation was marvelously manifested. So that's the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened at Bethlehem was that the scope of the gospel was wonderfully demonstrated. You watch it very carefully, and you'll find that the Lord sent the first news of the coming of His Son to people, to such people, as would represent men and women of all stations, and men and women of all nations. People of every station. Joseph was just a carpenter. He was a poor man. He was not one of the elite, even though he was of the line of David. Mary was equally poor. Now, we know they were in grinding poverty. We know that. When it came to offer, to the offering up of the sacrifices that surrounded the purification of Mary, according to Jewish law, all she could offer was the meanest sacrifice of the poorest of the people. But to Joseph and Mary, the word of the Lord came. But then you think of Zacharias. He was of the priestly family. Undoubtedly a man of scholarly attainment. You could not be a priest without a great deal of education and training and knowledge. And it's very obvious that this particular priest was held in very high esteem by the worshippers. To him the word of salvation came. Simeon and Anna were old and pious. The shepherds were certainly not as old as Simeon and Anna. Probably doing the job they were doing, men still in the full vigor of life. Just ordinary, hard-working country folk. And to them the word of salvation came. To all these kinds of people, people in every station in life, Christ came to give the knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. Luke 1:77. He came to people of every station to give the knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins. This is the beauty of the Savior to this day. He still comes to people of every station in life. And there are no castes in Christianity. God doesn't slot you into a social position and say, there you are and you can never progress. The gospel is to men and women, whatever their station in life, whatever their standing among men, to people of every station. But you know, all of the people I have mentioned were Jews. But tonight we read of wise men from the East, and they certainly weren't Jews. The Lord sent to them, they were Gentiles, to emphasize what was happening in Bethlehem was not just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles as well. It was not only for Jews of every station, but it was for men and women of every nation. Luke tells us the words of Simeon, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And isn't that the theme that's constantly worked out through the New Testament? Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile, "to men and women of every nation, to men and women of every station in every nation." There comes the same gospel, the same Christ. Because you know, no matter about the color of your skin, no matter about your ethnic background, no matter about your cultural upbringing, no matter about your religious heritage, you're a sinner. It's the same sinful nature in people all across the world, whether they're rich and educated and cultured and highbrow, or whether they're poor and illiterate, uncultured. Sin is the same. All the sin of cultured people may not be expressed in the way and with the same appearance of brutality as the sin of poor people in what are mistakenly called their ghettos may not be expressed the same way. But let me tell you, it's just the same. It's just the same. It's a vile and wicked thing. And the answer is always the same answer. It's Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. That's the beauty of the gospel, you know. You can go anywhere. Christ has been born without sin. He has lived without sin. He has died for our sins. He has risen again from the dead. And He is alive tonight forevermore. And He has power to save every sinner who comes to Him. My friend, those are the truths of the gospel. You can take those. Doesn't matter where you go. It's the same story. Remember reading of a missionary who went to one particularly backward people. And they thought, these people know so little. I'm going to have to start at rock bottom. And I'm going to have to teach them a long way before I can ever get them to the gospel. So he started and he taught them the truth about creation. He taught them through the Old Testament, the fall, and the law. There wasn't a movement. Nobody was in the slightest bit interested. And after 2 years, he wondered if he had missed his calling altogether. He thought, well, though they're not ready for it, they don't understand it, they don't have the background even to take it in, yet I'll try it. And he read them John 3:16. And he saw grown men begin to weep. People who had never heard of a God who could love them, of a God who would send His Son to die for them, who would have a message for them. It was the beginning of a great, great work. For Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Period. You don't need to hedge the gospel about. Jesus Christ can save anybody. The same Christ, the same gospel. The scope of the gospel was wonderfully demonstrated at Bethlehem. Oh, tonight, can we not catch something of that message for ourselves? If God sent His Son in order to reach the world, why is His church so leery about reaching out to the world? Why are we so apt to limit ourselves to our own kind? Why is it that we will raise barriers of class, of color, of race, of this, of that, of the other thing, and we have every reason under the sun for not reaching out with the gospel? God has obliterated those things in the person of Jesus Christ. He sent a Savior to all nations and to people of every station in every nation in order to free us to go out to men and women, whoever they are, whatever they are, and tell them, I don't care what you are, where you're from, what your difficulties are, Jesus Christ is able to see it. Oh, that we would get it tonight. What happened? What really happened at Bethlehem? Then one final thing I've got to notice. What really happened at Bethlehem was that the darkness and the wickedness of human hearts was most wretchedly displayed. The religious leaders were there in Jerusalem when Herod called and says, I have some wise men come from the east. They have seen the star of the Messiah. Now tell me, where is Messiah to be born? What would you imagine that would do? In a gathering of Jewish leaders, religious men, men who had studied the scriptures for years, who knew every messianic prophecy, men who should have known, because secular history tells us that the entire country at that time was agog with excitement. There was an expectancy in the very air, and these people should have known God's time has come. What would you think their reaction would be? Man, I would, if you had just given me the storyline up until then, I would have said, there they'd be back in their Old Testament. They'd be working through the prophecy of Daniel. They'd be working to the very year. They'd be bringing into line all the glorious facts that God had said, and they'd be on their way to Bethlehem. But no, sir. No, sir. They didn't even care enough to follow the wise men to Bethlehem to see if there was anything at all. Not one Jewish leader even followed those men to see what was happening. Oh, they were very busy about their religion. They were scrupulous about their religion. But they had no time for God's Christ. How wicked the human heart. When it even takes the name of Jehovah, it takes the service of the Lord, it takes the worship services of His church, and it uses those as a screen between them and Christ. How wicked is the heart of man when it makes its very religion a reason to ignore the Lord's Christ. I want to tell you tonight, my friend, religious people don't go to heaven. Religion never saved anybody. Redeemed people go to heaven. And if you have all the religion in the world, and you can quote me all the right texts, and you've learned all the right passages, and you know how to pray all the right prayers, and you're very diligent to be in the right place, in the right church, and yet you're screening Christ out of your life, I tell you, your religion isn't worth anything. These people had religion, but they had no time for Christ. And then there was King Herod. What can I say about him? Poor, petty, little fool. Here was Herod, and he couldn't see any further than his own puny little throne. Here he was, a king, because the Romans allowed him to be a king. He wasn't a king for any other reason. If they had wanted to topple Herod, he'd have been gone in 24 hours. He was this puny, petty little tyrant because the Romans allowed him to be so. And he hears that the king of the Jews is born in Bethlehem of Judea. And immediately he feels that Christ is a threat to his way of life. And he determines not only to have nothing to do with him, but to terminate the threat. If ever you had a proof of the words of John's Gospel in chapter 3, first and verse 19, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And Herod loved his darkness, and he set out with a wicked scheme that he would kill the infant king. But remember the words of John 1 and 5, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The idea in comprehended it not is the darkness could not overcome it. And Herod failed. We read indeed in John 1 that the Lord Jesus came to his own place. He came to his own, and his own people, the people you would have expected to receive him, his own received him not. All the wickedness of the hearts of men and women. Here's what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Still true today. God's salvation is still manifested. The scope of the gospel still takes in those of every nation and every station. Men still show their wickedness, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you tonight, is it true of you that, like the Jewish priests and scribes, with all your religion, you've no time for Christ? Is it true of you that, like Herod, you perceive Christ as merely a threat to your way of life, and you would rather have your way of life than to have Christ? Is it true of you that while you cannot seek physically to kill him as Herod did, nonetheless, you seek to terminate the threat that he is to your wickedness and your sin? Is that where you are tonight? In a nutshell, is it true of you that when he comes to you, you receive him not? Now listen very carefully. These were people you would have expected to welcome Christ, and they didn't. His own received him not, but listen, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's happening. Just as it happened at Bethlehem, it's happening all over the world tonight. The Jewish priests and scribes, despite what happened at Bethlehem, went on to hell. Those ignorant shepherds went to Christ, and on their way to glory. What a difference. Those whom you would have expected to come refused Christ. The wise men, those people from a heathen land, they came all the way to the feet of Jesus. God
on the way to heaven. It's still happening. Here in Greenville, you're surrounded by the gospel. Here in Greenville, you have the opportunity of hearing the gospel, whether on radio or in person, any day of the week. And yet there are people here, like the priests with their religion, like Herod with his sinful lifestyle. And for one reason or another, they're just shutting Christ out of their life. They want nothing to do with the Son of God. You know, there are many parts of the world where there are others. They've hardly ever heard. They're sweeping into the kingdom in their thousands, aye, in their millions. Just ready to receive Christ. I always remember hearing the founder of the mission that Bill Woods works with, the ACRI Gospel Mission. A man from Belfast by the name of William McComb. Remember Mr. McComb talking about an early journey into the interior of the ACRI. He and his party were the first white people ever to be there. First Western missionaries ever to be there. To this day, Brazilian diplomats do not understand why Western missionaries would go there. Dr. Tom Geddes was having his visa renewed a few years ago in Liverpool. The Brazilian authority looked at it. Looked at this man with this string of medical degrees behind his name, a very skillful surgeon, a brilliant man. And he saw where he was going and just shook his head. And said, why would anybody with these skills go to the green hell, the name of the Acre region of Brazil? When William McComb, his wife and Molly Harvey went there at the beginning with the gospel, it was a dark and difficult place. Now listen, they went up through the interior. Mr. McComb started to preach the gospel in a little river settlement. He said, an old woman, haggard and worn, tears running down her face, she came, she threw her arms around the missionaries, and she said, I knew it had to be true. For all these years, she said, I've been waiting. Surely, God is a God of love. Surely, God has a message of salvation. She said, I've lived to 80 years of age, and this is the first time I have ever heard. Imagine that. God brought her right in to the kingdom. You think back in Belfast or Greenville or any other Western city, people hearing the gospel, brought up under the sound of the gospel, getting used to the gospel, despising the gospel, rejecting the gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But it's still true, whether in Brazil or in Greenville, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Oh, come, don't let your religion keep you from Christ. Don't let your wicked life any longer keep you from Christ. If Christ is a threat to your lifestyle is of the devil. Oh, come, while the Savior in mercy is calling, you'll find that what happened at Bethlehem still happens today. God's salvation perfectly made known to the saving and forgiving of all who will trust His Son. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. The meeting's almost over. The question that arises from it all is the well-worn question, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? I trust today, my friend, that if you're not saved, you'll come and receive Him. Come to the Savior, whatever your position in life, whatever your background, whatever your history, thank God there's grace to save in Christ. If I can help you, I'd invite you to remain as the others leave. Let me open the Scriptures with you. I'll be delighted to take time with you to seek to help you in the things of God and point you to the Savior. If you're not saved or if you're backslidden, this is the place to be. If you'd like to speak with me or with Dr. Allison or with Dr. Barrett, come have a word with us. We'll be happy to open God's word with you. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for what happened at Bethlehem all those years ago. We thank thee for what God did in the sending forth of his own dearly beloved Son. Oh, we praise thee for the manifestation of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our God, for the scope of the gospel. Oh, we praise Thee that it reaches even to us. As we were singing tonight, Jesus loves even me. Oh, God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt convict men and women who are without the Savior of the wickedness of their own heart. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt break down that wickedness and bring them in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, answer prayer, part us with Thy very richest blessing, and be our abiding portion. Grant Thy grace, mercy, and peace to be the portion of all Thy people tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.